God's word this afternoon continues where we left off this morning, Acts chapter 2. We'll begin to read at verse 13 and go through verse 41. Acts 2, beginning at verse 13. But first, let's pause in the prayer of illumination. Please join me. Heavenly Father, let the words of our hearts and the meditations be acceptable in your sight. O Holy Spirit, now come and dwell among us. Give to your servant what he needs at this hour, physically, mentally, emotionally, but above all, spiritually. Open our hearts, our wills, and our lives to the leading of your Spirit. Hear us, Father, knowing indeed that your word will never return to your void, but will always accomplish your purpose. For we pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Acts chapter 2, then, beginning at verse 13. But others, that's referring, of course, to part of the crowd, mockingly said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. Well, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day, that is to say 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in those last days shall be, I declare, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the depths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Spirit who gave its word to us also bless its explanation. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if you happen to be following us this morning over television, remember that we looked at the opening 11 verses of this chapter. Well, now we pick up where we left off this morning, and we turn to Peter's sermon or address to that crowd that was drawn by the Spirit supernaturally. And notice what he has to say. And we do so under the sermon theme, empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the initial Pentecost sermon. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the first initial Pentecost sermon. First of all, note with me the correct inauguration. The assembled crowd's reaction to the Holy Spirit's dynamic outpouring in the opening verses of this chapter, well, verse 13 finds that there is arising a denial of Solomon the crowd. Even as others had expressed their bewilderment, what does it mean? Now, the skeptic's answer is typical of any unbelieving people or group of peoples. In Acts 2, as we'll note, they say, well, these men are drunk with new wine or sweet wine. That's typical, isn't it? It's as if to say, all of this is a hoax. It's untrue. But how often has that not been the typical attitude of the unbelieving world around the church and even sometimes within the church? When spiritual leaders in parts of the 2020 church world deny the truthfulness or the infallibility of God's word, especially in relationship to the atoning death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Deny his physical death, his physical resurrection, his physical ascension, and one day his physical return to conclude human history by ushering in eternity. Why should indeed, this question surprises as it arises out of this crowd of individuals that first Pentecost Sunday. Oh, to claim that Jesus' resurrection, for example, is merely spiritual and not physical. To deny that the Holy Spirit is equal with God the Father and God the Son. What do we expect in the world of our generation today? And now, with the outpouring of the Spirit and these Galileans speaking in these various languages, the false claim arises, they're drunk. How does Peter respond to this ridicule and rejection? He begins to declare, as he's led by the Spirit, these men are not drunk with wine. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. But more than that, this what is celebrated today was Pentecost. Towards the end of Israel's grain harvest season. Not, listen carefully, the harvesting of grapes. That came later in the year. But what a powerful refutation he gives as he now turns the attention of his crowd to what we read from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. But wait a minute, hold it a second. Is this total fulfillment of what Joel says there? As he records what God had said? Or is this partial fulfillment? Is the prophet speaking both of Pentecost's outpouring of the Holy Spirit and total fulfillment? Or are some of his words to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ? When he appears to conclude human history. When he ushers in Resurrection Day and Judgment Day. And then the eons of eternity. Oh, you see, if we look at this and this latter explanation be true, then there is total fulfillment yet to come. Then, yes, verses 17 and 18 here in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment in part of what Joel has said, but the rest is yet in the future. Now, it's vital to understand that, lest we be tempted, beloved, to fall prey to one of those extreme forms of Pentecostalism that, as I said this morning, arose perhaps in the 1970s and began to spread to affect almost every denomination and church without fail. But remember, this is the Feast of Pentecost. And this is the setting. This is indeed Peter's inauguration. Secondly, note with me the correct interpretation. From Peter's introduction or inauguration, as I've labeled it, as he continues to address this crowd, he proceeds now to go to the body of his argumentation. He makes repeated references to the sovereign plan and foreknowledge of God, the purpose for the redemption of his people. It all centers, Peter is saying, around Jesus of Nazareth, the avowed Old Testament Messiah, the promised one, God in human flesh, for the redemption, the reclamation, the salvation of those whom God has chosen in eternity to be saved in Christ. And Peter says, as one of the versions put it, that Jesus Christ was accredited by God with certain various miracles, wonders, and signs. He's saying all that Jesus said and done for those 3 years he was among us was part of Jesus' ministry, of him fulfilling what God demanded for the salvation of his people. But have you ever thought, was any of this understood by that crowd? Did they already know this? Were they denying it? But how does Peter explain Jesus to these devout Jews? A mere prophet from Nazareth of Galilee? A kind of revolutionary leader who's upsetting the situation in the first century? No. Did he say Jesus was simply an entertaining lecture of morality? Of course not. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And Peter goes on to say, in effect, this is Jesus who was deliberately crucified by Jewish hands, and the manipulation, the clever manipulation by some in the crowd on Good Friday, to blackmail, in essence, Pilate to turn Jesus over to be crucified. But wait a minute, hold it a second, Peter. Is this kosher? This condemnation of your fellow Jews? Is this a typical technique of addressing the crowd, Peter? Or is this boldness that Peter has been given by the Holy Spirit to draw the attention, if you will, right to the edge of his fingertips, that they may truly comprehend what Peter is saying? Today, to use a similar technique that Peter is using as he addresses these devout Jews, might earn him a quick dismissal from his assignment. But Peter illustrates, this is what you did, you so-called devout Jews, you who were outside of Pontius Pilate's judgment hall on Good Friday morning, you who were stirred up by the leaders of Israel to demand that Barabbas be released, but Jesus be condemned. So you and your leaders, along with the soldiers and indeed Pontius Pilate, are guilty of crucifying Jesus according to the sovereign foreknowledge of Almighty God. Now let's be careful here, lest someone would come up and say, well, Why can't you blame God for all of this? No. There still is human responsibility, isn't it? There is human culpability. There is human sin that must be acknowledged. But you see, many today would simply skip over this. They would wipe away the guilt of the Jews, or maybe Pontius Pilate or the Roman soldiers. But Peter goes on. Now he talks about Jesus' glorious resurrection. He proclaims it as an undeniable reality, an historical fact. Not talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A fulfillment of what Jesus himself had said prior to his arrest and his trial and his death. God raised him up. Jesus, who fulfilled every requirement of both passive and active obedience to what God demanded for your and my salvation. He has vanquished sin, death, hell, Satan, and the grave for us. Oh, you see, correctly interpreting these events, Peter again is using Old Testament word to people who should have been very familiar with it. These are, again, devout Jews. These are people who have been well steeped in Judaism with all of its Old Testament revelation, with all of its rituals and rites and sacrifices. Notice where Peter begins. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. He quotes from David. Therefore my heart was glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter says, look, brothers, I am saying to you with confidence, the patriarch David both died and is buried, and his tomb is still with us. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Wow. What powerful words as Peter is led by the Spirit. Huh? It's obvious. That's the one you crucified. That's the one who was nailed to the cross. But he goes on. And he quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. But how does Peter understand? Remember, this is Peter, beloved. Peter who had denied Jesus 3 times. Peter who had been restored by Jesus. Peter who was still stooped and would remain stooped in Judaism in many ways. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he understands prophecy. And he speaks it to these people. He quotes from Psalm 89, verse 35 and 36. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. What a wonderful testimony, beloved, that what God speaks in prophecy in the Old Testament becomes reality in the New Testament. Because the word of God does not ever return to him void, but always accomplishes the purpose that God intends for it. To quote from Isaiah 55, verse 11. Powerful words. Do they strike to our hearts? We who have always been in the church. We have always been in a certain heritage. Or does it just go right over our head? Oh, we've heard it before. We kind of tune you out. Be careful lest you grieve the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the correct invocation, covering verses 37 to 41. Well, Peter's explanation now has a powerful inquiry arising from the crowd. But how is it possible from these devout Jews? Or to put it another way, how can anyone refute God's revelation if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that this is God's Old Testament word fulfilled before your very hearing? It's the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit who is not only using Peter, but he's also using that word to touch the hearts and lives of those in that audience so that we'll see 3,000 are added to the church in one day. No wonder they cry out, "Brothers, what must we do?" Luke adds that they were cut to the heart. Again, it's the Spirit who must work regeneration, renewal within them, as we noted this morning in passing from John chapter 3, where Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. It's the Spirit who causes sin confession, conversion, turnaround, and a profession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As Peter goes on, he says, this is what God requires of you. Repent and be baptized. Wow. But we're devout Jews. Huh? We obey all the rituals, the do's and the don'ts that the Sanhedrin has forced upon us. Now repent. Huh? Be converted. Undergo a turnaround. Come to Christ. But again, does that crowd fully understand all of this at this juncture? Or will the New Testament church, this infant church in a sense, have to engage in teaching these people as they come to worship with the rest of the saints? Ah, there's a lesson for us, right? As converts come to Christ, as people come into our auditorium or into our fellowship, education, theological education, must continue. Did we always understand everything of the Word of God? We didn't, did we? We may think we do, but how often doesn't something come to light in a Bible study or from a sermon? I never thought of that before. Well, then imagine someone coming out of Judaism with all of its formality, with all of its rituals and rites and ceremonies to hear repent and be baptized. The new covenant has replaced the old. Circumcision is gone and it's baptism now. But this is evidence of the new life. Is this a once-for-all event? Or is this a baby step, so to speak, what these people must endure and undergo? Well, what is it for us? Moms, when you've had new children, did you automatically feed them steak and potatoes? Of course not. They couldn't digest it yet. They couldn't absorb it yet. Well, so it is with someone coming from the community into the church who maybe has never been in church or who comes out of a different heritage. It's baby steps. Sanctification is a lifelong process. But think of it. One day, 3,000 are added to the church. And as Peter says now, you and your children is the promise. To you, to your children, and to those after you throughout their generations, as many as the Lord our God is calling to himself. Oh, then salvation is not individualistic, but rather it is personal, yes. We believe in covenant education. We believe in the old triangle, don't we, of the church, the home, and the school working together? Beginning with mom's arms, dad's lap, yeah. We all work together, hoping the day will come, praying that the day will come when those covenant young children have become teenagers perhaps, and then will make their own profession of faith. This is powerful teaching, beloved, of Peter to this crowd. But now comes the application of it, huh? What about you or me? So it's been Pentecost again. Someone might say, who cares? Another day on the church's calendar, big deal. No. What Christ promised 10 days ago on Ascension Day has become reality. But what about you or me? Are we filled to overflowing with the Spirit? Are we ready to proclaim the gospel of salvation with boldness like Peter? Or are we timid? Well, that's a preacher's job. Or that's that missionary's job, but it's not my job. Well, who goes out into the workaday world of tomorrow? The factory, the shop. Wherever you go, wherever life takes you. Are you a living testimony of Jesus Christ? Am I? As I said this morning, or are we grieving the Holy Spirit? We talk about Peter, and he'd undergone a tremendous change because of the grace of God. He was restored. But Peter didn't become a saint overnight, beloved. He would still struggle with going out into all the world. It took a dramatic revelation to Peter in Acts chapter 10. He gets a vision, boys and girls and young people. A sheet comes down out of heaven. He's hungry. He's waiting for the meal. And a voice is heard, Peter, arise, kill and eat. He says, no way, not me, Lord. No, I'm a good Jew. Huh? I may eat those unclean animals. Three times. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God calls clean, don't you dare, in effect, call unclean. He has to go to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. He has to be brought face to face with the reality. Yes, he'll come back. Yes, he will say to the church in Jerusalem, the wonders of God working among the Gentiles. But you know, Peter is still Peter. Put it bluntly, he's still a hypocrite according to the Apostle Paul. Paul said he had to reprove Peter. Why? Well, Peter came to a certain church. And as long as there were no fellow emissaries from the Jerusalem church with him, he would eat, he would drink, he would communicate, he would converse with Gentiles. Until a fellow Jew from Jerusalem came. Oh, then Peter withdraws. Do we do that, beloved? In any way? Or are we truly the people of God? If we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, then we, as the church, must go out into that workaday world of tomorrow, where you rub your shoulders with others. And may God grant that through us, others will come into the kingdom for His glory and His honor. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. What was said in weakness, Father, will you by the Spirit plant it deep within our hearts, that we may be pricked, that we may be stirred, that we may be able to use your word and be your vehicle by which the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts and lives of perhaps some in our own little Jerusalem right here in Northwest Iowa. To bring those that you have chosen in eternity to be saved by grace. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.